Well, it's good to have you all back for a minute here. That's nice to see. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, chapter 2. Just began a series. We're going to be here for a few months. The first part of it was just introducing what the book of Revelation was about. Last week began the part of dealing with and talking, discussing, and going through the seven different churches outlined. Last week we talked about the very first church in Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, the church of Ephesus. Now, interestingly enough, there's two or three different theories on dealing with the churches of these first seven churches found in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. There's a theory that, or there's three theories, major theories. One theory teaches that each church represents a particular timeline or a time frame of history. For example, the church of Ephesus that we looked at last week is a church dealing with that has to do with things of losing your first love, kind of things like that, someone who backs them to some degree. So it would be the first church. Others believe that it's not necessarily churches reflective throughout the series of time, like this church covers this many years, and this next group of churches covers this years, and this particular church covers these years. Some believe that they're all just representative and reflective throughout all history of seven different kinds of churches. Because there are seven churches mentioned here, and they are all in Asia Minor, Old Asia Minor, which is essentially around Turkey today. And all these seven churches are past the Aegean Sea, east of that, and they all within about 35 to 40 miles of each other. And they all reflect something unique. Now, some brilliant minds for the last two millennia have believed, once again, that these are reflective of different time periods. So today we're looking at two different churches, one found in Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11, and the second one from 12 through 17. The church found in Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11 is the church of Smyrna. Now, the church of Smyrna was about 35 miles away from Ephesus, 40 miles away from Ephesus, and it was a church that was grossly persecuted. This is a church that many members of this, and many individuals, especially one particular, was martyred from within it. Now, we don't understand it today. It's like anything like we would understand in America, although there's martyrdom going on now all over the world. But from Nero to an emperor by the name of Diocletian were 10 separate emperors in Rome. From Nero to Diocletian, which takes us up to about 310 A.D., and under these 10 emperors, these 10 Caesars, these 10 different leaders, there was incredible persecution against Christians. The book Fox's Book of Martyrs talks about it quite a bit. But the persecution of the Christian in this day was a lot of times not just taking your land, imprisoning you. A lot of it was murder. And they would use them at times for bait in the games of where they would sit down in the Colosseums. They would use them to be seen so others can cheer. They were killed by gladiators, by animals. A lot of times they were just put in prison. People were ripped from their homes, and they were taken to prison because they worshiped Christ. The intent of all this, according to, on the spiritual level, the devil hates Christianity. If the devil could, he'd kill each one of us in a second who are born-again believers, but he can't. So we still live, and God has use for us, and we're valuable. But, I mean, the devil had reign in these days also, and God allowed it for some reason. And then the martyrdom, many, many, many thousands and thousands and thousands of Christians died. This particular church was known for its suffering, for the fact that it was a persecuted church. It's interesting because in our day and age, many people think that if you suffer, if you live for Christ, and if you go to church, if you give your money, if you're kind, if you do what you think is right, then your life will be fine. You know, the Bible never says that. Not in one spot does it say if you do what's right, your life's going to be great. What it says is that all of those who will attempt to live godly will be persecuted. That's the promise. The promise is once you accept Christ as Savior, you have the Holy Spirit that dwells within you, and you become an enemy of the state when it comes to the devil. We are enemies. I mean, I hope we perpetually remind ourselves that we are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. When we walk into a room, we light. We are light. We emanate light. Now, if we're living for Christ and we're on purpose about our life, we emanate a lot of light. If we don't, we don't want to emanate very much light at all. Our goal is to be the light in the darkness. The world is dark, and when we went into a room, we emanate. We are the light. We're supposed to expose the darkness. We're supposed to give sight unto those who couldn't see. But there are some people who don't like that. And God allows will, free will for everybody. And so some folks, some situations, some countries, some times of countries, some seasons of millennia and centuries are going to be where they are able to punish and hurt Christians. In China today, in parts of the old Russia, in other parts of the world right now, North Korea, try being a Christian. Try being a Christian in Thailand today. I mean, we have missionaries all over, and I know missionaries in all these countries, and it's unbelievable the stuff they go through. So persecution and martyrdom and things like that are a common thing. So it's not just between 88 or 90 AD and 313 AD, but throughout all the history. But when you read these verses, keep some of those things in mind. So verses 8 through 11, remember this is Jesus who started off in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20 of chapter 1. Write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. This is chapter 1, 19 and 20. The mysteries of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven churches. Now this is Jesus talking to John. Verse 8, he says again unto John, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. That is so interesting, because in verse 1 of chapter 2, and the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saying he that holdeth the seven stars at his right hand. Verse 12 of chapter 2, when he introduces another church, under the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he that hath the sharp sword with two edge. It's interesting because every time he introduces a church, he uses another name of himself that's not only reflective of his attributes as God, as omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, but also perspective and reflective of what he's going to be dealing with. So, and this was almost like foreshadowing. And unto the angel of the church at Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. And he's going to talk about martyrdom. It's interesting because for those who don't know Christ and for those who don't understand death in the Christian perspective who are believers, to them death is horrifying. To them death brings on anxiety and fear and trembling. They lose sleep over it. They still have nightmares over it. For them death is the absolute end of all things. It's something to be avoided and to stay away from. And if you've ever had a brush with death through sickness or an accident or disease or been shot or stabbed, or I mean, you can understand it on that level. But we know as Christians that death doesn't have the same sting as it did before, because we know there's more. What in the world could possibly give us any kind of peace in death other than the fact of it's not permanent? It's just for a moment. I did two funerals last week, and both of them were Christian individuals. Individuals who I could say they have died, and their soul is now with Jesus. And that's just the body. They've not died anymore. It's the second death that's demonstrating. It's damning, and it's devastating to the person. But the first death is so terrifying to many. And so what John says here, as he records it from the mouth of God, he's talking about the idea of being dead and alive. He says, unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. That's Jesus. I know thy works and thy tribulation and your poverty. Does anybody have the idea that if you're a really good church, you would have a lot of money? And that if you're a really bad church, if you're a poorly led church, if you were a church that, you know, then you would probably just, you wouldn't have any money. Do you know there's no correlation? You know, you could be really wealthy and stupid. You'd be really bright and poor. You could be right with God and be poor. You could be right with God and be middle class. And you could be right with God and be ultra rich. Or you could be someone who is anathema to God and be poor, wealthy, or middle class. Much of the things that happens to us is based on other things. They're not necessarily indicative of a relationship with our God. We tend to have this notion, we still do, and it's so wrong, that if something goes bad in your life, well, God must be mad at you. Really? Where exactly does it say that at? Because the apostles asked Jesus that question. They said, Jesus, who did sin that this man should be born like this, his mother or father or them? And Jesus said, none of them did. He was just born like this so that my grace would be demonstrated and manifested to him later in life, so that God would get the glory for what we're going to do. Which begs to ask the question, would someone suffer for 20 or 30 years so that God could be glorified ultimately? And the answer is yes. If that person comes to know Christ 20 or 30 years later because of what's happened to them or how they were born, but they wouldn't have otherwise, well, then that's a very loving thing, which still incorporates the other person's will, the other person's choices, another person's choices, and it weaves it into a sovereignistic kind of thing that only God can do, so that God can let every single one of us have our own choices and exercise those, and now the repercussions of those, and everything still come to the point where God is still God and can do what he wants to do in spite of, because of, and around what we hoped for and done and didn't do. It's called sovereignty. It's an amazing thing. It takes away all the pressure that we have of trying to orchestrate everything in our future. It takes away the pressure, it can take away the pressure of all this obsessive compulsiveness that we have of trying to make sure things are okay and trying to micromanage everything. How nonsensical, how wasteful and worthless of time it is. We can't control anything. No matter what we do, tomorrow's going to be Monday. No matter what you do, you're appointed on a time to die. Until that time, you can't. I mean, God loves us, and when we're done, he takes us home. So even in the last moments we know that we're done, it's a completion. It's not a terror. No one wants to die. We were never created to die. The church in Smyrna, these folks were dying and being persecuted, and he's encouraging them. Verse 9, he says, I know your works and your tribulation and your poverty. But thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of them into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto the death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death, which is way worse than the first death. So verse 9, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. Really, do you get to see those three things in together? Good works, you know, rewarded by tribulation, evidenced through poverty. But you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, which are not. Obviously, there was a synagogue there which were supposedly Orthodox Jews, but were not. It says, fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. It's kind of interesting because in our culture today, and the way you would hear preachers on TV, prosperity preaching, which is a very simple thing to do, if you just give, if you just pray, if you just have enough faith, you're going to have anything you want. That is a lie. It is a lie. Three times the Apostle Paul prayed that his grotesque ophthalmia, his pussing eye disease would go away. And the Bible says three times God told Paul no. So today's standards, he would be lack of faith, but he's the Apostle Paul. And God said, I said no, because in your weakness are you made strong, because you have to trust in me. So there are some times that God's not going to give us what we want for no other reason than because we don't have it, we're more dependent on him. Remember, dependency on God is a good thing. It's not a weakness. It's a good thing. He's our God, our Father, our Creator, our Sustainer, and who we go to when we die. To be dependent on him is a good thing. It is so counterintuitive in our lives to be dependent on anything. And our nature, you know, riles against it. And we turn against it. But when it comes to our God, it just makes sense to ask him before we do anything. It just makes sense to include him in everything because he is in everything. We've trusted him for our eternal soul. We've trusted him for our eternal life by saying, Christ, come into my heart and forgive me. How can we not trust him for daily things? The God that can create the universe and save me forever can take care of my marriage. He can help me with my finances. He can help me do better with my kids, my grandkids, my parents. He can help me fix and mend fences of people and others we've offended and been hurt by or have been hurt by. He can do all these things. These are all shackles that we don't have to have. And God can help us. But we believe that God can save our souls. Now, that's catastrophic. But I don't think it could fix my relationship. How silly that is. It's so short-sighted, but that's what the world tells us. That's what your friends will tell you. Everybody's going to tell you that. And most of them are well-meaning, and most are wrong. In this group, he said, you will suffer, you will be persecuted, but be faithful and strong all the way to death, verse 10. And many of the people of the church of Smyrna died. They were pulled out of their churches and their homes, and they were killed. Some were beheaded, some were stabbed, some were done a whole lot worse too. If this is dealing from persecution, we're looking at Nero to Diocletian. If it's just dealing with persecution in general, specifically the 10 days, the last 10 days of Diocletian, the last 10 years of Diocletian's emperorship was especially cruel to Christians until Constantine made the religion of the world legal. So, not quite sure what that's alluding to, but I do believe it's universal across the board. There are some churches that suffer more. And there are some areas of the world where their churches suffer more. Why do the Christians have to go underground in China? Why would they suffer more? Well, they just do. God's allowed that. Don't know why. He that hath an ear, let him hear when the Spirit saith unto the children, the churches rather, he that overcometh shall not be heard of the second death. The second death. You rarely hear the word second death in the Bible, but it's mentioned a few times, in Revelation especially. See, each one of us need to be born twice. We're born once through our mother, and then we're born again through the Spirit by accepting Christ as Savior. But not everybody is born again. Everyone's born one time, the Bible says, through blood and water, as Nicodemus was asking Jesus in John 3. The second time comes when you accept Christ as your Savior. But when a human being dies, they don't lie in limbo. They don't go get to another bubble pod thing in the sky and then find another body and be reincarnated like the Hindus believe. They don't transcend to a peaceful state of nothingness like the Buddhist and the Hindu both teach. They don't become little gods, small g's like the Mormon teach. What the Bible teaches is that when a person dies, their soul goes to heaven or to hell. There's no middle ground. You don't wait. You can't be purchased from a middle ground. There's no such thing as a middle ground. There's no such thing like the Catholics believe. You can't get out of that purgatory. The Bible doesn't talk about purgatory. It says the point of once a man to die and then the judgment. The minute you die, if you know Jesus the Christ, your soul goes before Christ at the Bema seat. You've heard me talk about that at infinitum. It's so critical. We stand before God at first, and he judges our Christian works of what sort they are as to the intent of why we do what we do. He gives us crowns. We put them back at his feet. He says, enter in. But if we've lived a lousy, stinking Christian life, we've accepted Christ, but we've been carnal and pagan and ignored God, we still get to go to heaven because we know Jesus is our Savior, and Jesus died for us, and we said yes, and he saved us. Our going to heaven has nothing to do with us. It has to do with him. So that person's works will be burned like wood, hay, and stubble, but they shall be saved, yet so as by fire, it says in 1 Corinthians 3. But to those who die without Christ, their souls go to a place called Hades. Hell, Greek, it's Hades. Hebrew, it's Abaddon, whatever you want to call it. But the bottom line is, it's a place of torment where the demons rest and live and play, and it's where the world, that's where we go if we don't know Christ. It is real. It's not a Keanu Reeves film. It's nothing like that. It's legitimate. The souls go there to be held until they get born the second time, so to speak. But not born, resurrected. See, that's not the second death going to hell. The soul being removed from the body, whether the body is cremated, put in the ground, you know, the course of centuries or in a moment, doesn't matter. The soul goes to be with Jesus or it goes to be without Jesus. If it goes without Jesus, the Bible says that instantly you're aware of where you are and you're in torment. Luke 16. The rich man dies, and instantly he lifted up his eyes being in torment, and he cried, "Lord, send me someone. Send me Lazarus that he may put a drop of water on my tongue." And the conversation goes, "We cannot come to you." He goes, "Well, if no one can come to me, let me go back." "You can never go back. If I can't go back, let me go tell my family." They won't believe, even if the prophets and apostles and the Son of God himself would go. And that's immediately being aware. So what we know about hell is that it's immediate. You're consciously aware of it. You're in some kind of pain because he cried for relief on his tongue from water. And there was an absolute consciousness and a knowledge of it not ending. Wonderful place, right? It's horrible. And it gets better. Because this second death isn't hell. When the rapture occurs, all those Christians on the planet, poof, they get a rise. And all those Christians whose souls are in heaven, whose bodies are on the earth in ashes or urns or barrels or disintegrated dead matter, their bodies are recreated. It's reanimated in a sense. It's called resurrection. And they're given new bodies like unto God that are incorruptible. They will not die. They're not fat. They're not skinny. They're not old. They're not young. They're perfect. And yet they're uniquely them to be identifiable by everyone. And yet it is them. And that body is translated and made into a perfect body that joins that soul that was in heaven. And it's called resurrection. And we that are alive at the time are caught up in the air, and we are translated instantaneously and resurrected. And that's the first resurrection. And we're going to be in heaven. Then we know there's 7 years of tribulation in which the Antichrist leads the world. Then we know the Battle of Armageddon takes place in the Valley of Megiddo. We get to be there in our translated resurrected states. Then we know there's a 1,000-year reign in which Christ lives on earth and literally reigns on earth. And yet there's still people who are born at that time with the original sin nature. But none of this is the second death. And then there's a rebellion because Satan has been locked up for 1,000 years, and then he's loosed. And then they battle, and then he throws Satan into the pit. He throws the false prophet, he throws the Antichrist, he throws death, he throws hell, all in the lake of fire. And then he resurrects the dead souls that were in heaven, that were in hell rather. And they're resurrected, and they're given a body that never dies, that has tactility, a body that's like unto them, that's like unto ours will be. It's eternal. And they are resurrected, they are put together with a soul. And they stand before the last judgment. And the last judgment seat is called the Great White Throne, in which the two books are opened, and the person one by one stands before God through all the ages that didn't know Jesus. And the books are opened, and the judge, who is Christ himself, says, "Your name has been blotted out." What horror! Which implies that it was in. He wanted the name there. All the names. But it was blotted out because they died without Christ. And he says, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. When I was thirsty, you gave me not drink. When I was hungry, you gave me not food. When I was naked, you gave me not clothes." And the person says, "Lord, wouldn't I give you food, water, or clothing?" And Jesus said, "When you give it not to them, you've done it unto me. When you've not done it unto them, I never knew you. You lived your life apart from me. You were too busy. You didn't think I would forgive you. You thought I was wrong. You wanted wealth and pleasure of the world, whatever it was, that was your choice for a life, 60, 50, 80 years. You sacrificed forever for 80 stupid years. Depart from me with the resurrected body, with everything of eternity. That person is thrown into the lake of fire that ends not. That is the second death that will not end. There's a lot worse than Hades and hell. It's the lake of fire. We just don't get how God sees sin. One sin, one time, when Eve was mad because she felt like God was holding something back from her, and Adam couldn't make it by himself, and we'd have done the same thing if we were there. They ate of the fruit, and that sin in and of itself cast all of humanity. We began to die. One sin. That's how a holy God deals with sin. It separates. The Greek word we know is hamartēo, to separate. And there's nothing we could do to reconnect. So Jesus himself had to come to earth, become a perfect sacrifice, being born of the virgin, so original sin didn't pass on to him, live a life of sinlessness, die on the cross as a sacrifice to pay for our sins, and then rise from the dead to be a perpetual payment of our sins as a sacrifice forever lives. That's why when we trust in him, we're forever forgiven. Because he's a living sacrifice. He's the one who paid the price. He's the one who saved us. We didn't get saved because we got wet in water. We didn't get saved because we joined a church. We didn't get saved because we learned the secret handshake or wear right clothes. We got saved by accepting Christ who paid the price for it. I can't give that away. I don't have the right. My choice is yes to him. And his response is always yes to me. And it's a done deal. I can't get rid of that, and why would you? I could turn my back on it and live a life away from fellowship with God. I can guarantee two things if you do that: misery and unhappiness. If you turn your back on God, you're the most unhappy person walking the planet, because you are cognizant mentally and spiritually there's a God that you don't know much about right now, and you're living in rebellion. So if you're really, really, really unhappy, there's a good chance you're a Christian. Non-Christians are unhappy, but they're clueless. Their eyes are covered. They really don't get it. Christians get it. They know what they've walked from. The most angry people at God I have found over the last 30 or so odd years of doing what I do are individuals who got saved when they were 11 or 12 or 13 or 15. And then their life went a different way. And now for the last 30 years, they've been mad at God for everything. It's all God's fault. And it's easy to understand that, even though it's wrong, why we humans think that way. And they can come back. It's amazing what God's done for us. But the world doesn't see anything like that. The church at Smyrna was a wonderful church. And this church was able to die for Christ. He that hath an ear, verse 11, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. That's right, they'd get to miss it because they're born again. Now that's the church of Smyrna, verse 12. The church of Pergamon. I really don't like this church very much. Historically speaking, if you were C.I. Schofield or some other ancient writers or older historic theological teachers, you would say that this church represents 500 A.D. or 315 or 10 A.D. to about 500 A.D. It was the time where the church got sophisticated. It was also the time of the churches in compromise. It was interesting because while the Christians were dying all the time under the 10 emperors from Nero to Diocletian, all of those evil Caesars, while they were dying under them, the church continued to grow. They went underground in the catacombs. They wrote on the walls. It's just like human nature to say, if you do this, I'm going to kill you. Three people are going to say, I'm not doing it. But there's going to be that one person. He says, you know what? I wasn't going to do it until you said that. Now I'm going to. And that's how some people are. But for Christians, to tell them they can't worship God, that's a rally cry. And the church grew and grew and grew and grew. And they killed more and more and more and more. And when Diocletian, the last 10 years of his emperorship, he killed more Christians in those 10 years than they did the last 50. And it was not working. The people were starting to rebel against the city of Rome, and emperor worship was becoming less and less because he didn't seem very worshipful. And so the next one was Constantine. And Constantine the emperor came into it, and the first thing he did magnanimously was he made religion legal. It was okay to be a Christian for the first time. You can now be a Christian, and you can come above ground. You don't have to hide. You don't have to have super secret signals. You don't have to go in the catacombs. You can come into the light, and you can worship any way you want to. Worst thing that ever happened to Christianity. Made it legal. Got sophisticated. And then he did something that was insidious. I think it was just brilliant, and it was evil, but I think it was brilliant. Not only did he make churches legal and the religion of Christianity legal, the state started paying for them. And guess who paid the pastors? The state. Guess who paid the bishops? The state. Guess who paid everyone? Everything became legal, and all it was subsidized by the state, the church was. And they became Nicolaitans and those individuals who had a watered-down faith. So the message to the church of Pergamon, this is the church in compromise. Absolute church in compromise. Verse 12 says, "And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Once again, interesting introduction. Kind of forecasting what we said. "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, that thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." Now, this is Jesus talking once again to one of his seven stars in his right hand, and John is recording what he's saying. He's talked to Ephesus, he's talked to Smyrna, now he's talking to the third star in the midst of the candlesticks. So we know that this church in Pergamum was one of the seven churches that was in the midst of it that God was still working in. You don't have to be perfect for God to work in your life. You don't have to be perfect as a church for God to work in your life. We'd all be goners. But it's intent. It's motive. What do you really want? Are you faking it? Are you legitimate? I mean, our heart, God knows, we could con everybody. Everybody. I mean, there are con artists who are conning hundreds of thousands, maybe more. And you could con your own little group but your own. But God knows the truth. This church was in compromise. "I know your works and where you dwell, even within Satan's seat." Pergamon was about 40 miles from Smyrna. Pergamon used to be the capital of old Asia Minor. Ephesus took over its place later. But in Pergamon was a huge, large seat that had been erected to Zeus. It was also a place in which the common emperors were worshipped right across the street, so to speak. It also was one of the largest libraries in all antiquity. It was such a large library that it was known throughout the world. And when Mark Antony had his thing with Cleopatra, he shipped much of those things from this library down to Egypt. So everybody knew Pergamon as a place of wealth, a place of culture, a place of refinery, a place of intelligence, and it became a place of debauchery, not to the point of old Corinth or new Corinth to be, but almost. So this is a place that was, if you could walk and see this, so you have to see in your mind a church that has money, a church in which everything is just fine. There's money involved, it looks pretty, and there's nothing wrong with that. But that's not the goal of the church. If you ever feel like you've got to dress a certain way or you're not good enough to come here, please talk to me and I'll fix that in a second. If you wear shorts in the summer, I don't care. Or a t-shirt. Or if you want to wear a suit, I don't care. Women wear dress pants, I don't care. I really don't think Jesus cares. I think the only thing he really cares about is if we try to draw attention to ourselves in any way. And I think he always cares about that. Other than that, he doesn't care. You know your heart. I don't. Just come comfortably, without apologies. You don't have to be anything. There are some churches, if you weren't dressed to the nines, you would feel embarrassed to walk in. If your kids didn't act a certain way, if you wanted to bring a particular group or party that responded differently, you would be asked to sit somewhere else or not come back. You think that's what God wants? God says, "I will call, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You know, Romans 10:13. However, once you get saved, you can't act like this no more, and you no longer. No. God hates when someone is elevated or someone is sent back by virtue of class or color or credo or race or gender. He hates it. Now, that's not saying things aren't wrong. You know, homosexuality is still a sin. Cheating on your spouse is still a sin. Beating your kids, molesting your kids is still wrong. Sin is sin. There's 10 commandments. They haven't gone away with because we've gotten sophisticated. But we're still supposed to love each other. Do you know there's no sin that can't be forgiven? I mean, think about that. There is no sin that Jesus won't forget. Now, we get the scars across our hand, and we'll see them scars for 40 years, and we'll see a commercial, we'll think about it, we'll rub our hand, we'll wake up, we'll remember. But Jesus says, I don't remember. God doesn't remember. They've been paid for by Jesus. We've been forgiven by the blood when we accept Christ. There's no sin that can't be forgiven. But there's a lot of sins we don't ask God to forgive us for once we become Christians as far as our fellowship goes. And one of us is arrogancy, this aristocracy, this superior in thinking of Christianity. Like I'm a little bit better, although most people don't think that way. There are some that do. And I detest it with all my heart. I vile against it. I've been asked to pastor many, many churches over the years, many. And I wouldn't even think about it for several different reasons. I don't want a church that's full of zillionaires, and I've got to stand to hear it. Because the camera guy says, now. And I got to come over here and look at this camera. That makes me want to throw up. That makes me so stinking mad. Because I think this is exactly what God is talking to. Now, there are some pastors that can do that, and their hearts are right. God bless them, but that wouldn't be for me. In this church here, to Pergamon, and to the angel, verse 12, to the church of Pergamos, right? These things saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges, indicative of judgment coming up. I know your works, and I know where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is, and you hold fast my name. And you ask not, you have not deterred in the faith. Even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwells. I just, as just a little side note, this Antipas is not talked about anywhere else in Scripture. Jesus knows his name. He calls him my faithful servant, who was slain. Do you know the implications of that? How hard would it be for a God who created the universe with a thought to stop someone from being martyred, from being slain? And yet, God allows some stuff to happen because ultimately he's glorified through it, and ultimately that's what will be best for us. This individual who died became known throughout the rest of history because of the book of Revelation for his faithful death. And this is the angel, or this is Jesus, who holds the stars in his hands, saying, I remember Antipas, who was faithful unto death. Wow. How fortunate would we be if we could see, he could say that about us. Most of us aren't faithful in life. We're not faithful when things are tough. We're not really faithful when our tummy's queasy. We're not faithful when we've got a headache. We're not faithful when our husband or wife makes us mad. We're not faithful when the boss yells at us. To be faithful when someone's burning you alive at a stake, we just need to get tougher. We need to say, God, help us. Help me be strong. Help me be faithful. Help me be faithful to you. Give me your grace. Give me your strength. Give me your courage. Not so that you could stand like an avenger, but just so that you could stand for God. Be the light of the earth. Salt of the earth, the light of the world. So this is where Satan dwells. But verse 14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Wow, does anybody remember who Balaam is? Balaam was a prophet. When Israel was traveling 60 years after Exodus, Moses was dead. They were leaving Egypt. They had crossed over into north of the Red Sea. They were getting ready to move into the Mesopotamian Valley by the Mediterranean. And they were bringing their group of 1,000 or 1 million to 3 million people. As they were moving forward there, they were running across kings of certain groups. And the kings were cruel and evil for the most part, and they didn't want these 3 million, 1 million Jews with all their livestock coming across, because they just ate them up like locusts. But God promised the Jews all this was going to be theirs. And to get there, they had to march through it, led by Joshua and Caleb. And so one of the kings of Edom, which was a first cousin to the old Hebrew, was a king named Balak. And Balak knew of this prophet over towards the Mesopotamian valley where by Tigris River, his name was Balaam. So Balak went to Balaam, and he said to Balaam, I need you to come with us. We're going to face this huge throng, and we want you to curse them. We know you're a prophet of God. We know that you hear God, and we know that God listens to you. Come with me. We'll stand on the mountains, and when you look down upon this group the size of Indianapolis or more, I want you to curse them so that we'll win the battle and the victory so they cannot have our land. And Balaam says, I don't want to do that. Let me talk to God first. Okay, now Balaam, not a terrible guy, was a prophet for hire. And so he went to talk to God, and God said, don't do it. These are my people. So he came back the next day and said, you know what? I can't do it. If he was to give me a house full of gold and silver, I couldn't do it. And so the king came back again, and Balaam said, okay, I'll do it. And then God said to him, you do it, and go with them, but in the meantime, I want you to know there's going to be trouble, and you better not change your mind. So on his way, he was on the back of a donkey. And Balaam the prophet on the back of a donkey is traveling on the back of the donkey with these people back from Tigris to the old land, to the Edomite land, which is just north of where Mount Sinai is, or the Sinai Peninsula. And he's traveling back there. The donkey stops and turns to the right and goes this way. So he starts wailing on that donkey. And so he gets the donkey back, gets him around, starts going this way again, and the donkey turns left and starts wailing on that donkey. And the donkey just wailing and wailing, so he doesn't know what's going on. The donkey's never done that before. Gets him back on the path, and the donkey just lays down. Takes out his stick and just starts beating this donkey. And God let the donkey talk. And the donkey turns around, looks at Balaam and says, why are you beating me? This is true. It's found in the Bible, Numbers 22. And interestingly enough, he said, well, because you were, and he didn't think about it, you don't talk. So why are you beating me? He said, because you've turned to the left and the right. And he goes, in all these years that you've ridden me and I've served you, have I ever not done anything? No. And at that time, he was able to see why the donkey was turning. An angel appeared in front of him with a sword that was on fire. And then the angel spoke and said, had your donkey not turned to the left or the right, and you made your donkey go through, I'd have let him go through, but I'd have killed you. Balaam then went along to be with this false king. He did not prophesy against him, but he took lots of money for his religious activity. So in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, when they talk about the curse of Balaam, they're not talking about the donkey. They're talking about a religious leader who works for money. They're talking about a religious leader whose only interest is profit. What are the numbers? How much money can I make? And then everybody walks in and the smile comes out and everything's wonderful. But what they really care about is being rich or having money or making money. And so this church, but I have a few things against thee, verse 14, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, ecclesiastical wealth. But it gets worse. Who taught Balaam to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. He tried to get him cursed, to eat things sacrificed unto idol, and to commit fornication. Verse 15 says, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes. This thing also I hate. Remember the Nicolaitanes. In the very first church of Ephesus, this particular group of people were denounced because there was people in the church who had the vision of the Nicolaitans, and they were the separation of clergy and congregation. The Nicolaitans were the first one that taught that the clergy was different and above the parish people, that the ministers, the priests, the pastors, whatever they were better than everybody else, and they were separate, and they were treated different. A clerical hierarchy. Now, this church not only had the concept of it, they had the practice of it. And that along with the addition to the idea that they were working for money gives us the very first picture in the Bible of the churches were spread in which we have full-time, paid for by the state, religiously free and state-funded preachers who are working for their paycheck. And that's the reason they're doing it. Revelation chapter 2. Now, we know what God says about this, because I hate it. That doesn't mean I want you to stop paying me. It's all about intent. Intent. Why do we do what we do? Two people could do the very same thing, and one God would accept it, and one God would not. Case in point, Cain and Abel. The very oldest two sons of Adam and Eve. The very first family. The very first dysfunctional family. The very first murder. In the very first family, the oldest was killed by the second. God let them have Cain and Abel. One sacrifice was acceptable to God, not because it was a blood sacrifice, because that wasn't even established till Leviticus. One was rejected, not because it was a corn sacrifice, because that wasn't established till Leviticus either. It was because one said, God, this is the best of what I got, thank you. Another one said, well, here you go. I'm just mad because my brother gets everything. And God said, what's wrong with you? Well, I'm angry with you, God. Why are you angry with me? Don't you know that if you do good, good things will come, for the most part. I will love you. I will take care of your heart emotionally. I will take care of you. But if you do evil, bad things are going to come. And he was so jealous of his brother that he killed him. But the offering wasn't in and of itself good or bad. It was the intent behind it. His offering was selfish. It wasn't of the right attitude. Thankfully today, God doesn't do that. And he only did that one time. Because a lot of things in the Bible are like that. Ananias and Sapphira, they were both killed for lying to the Holy Spirit. This boy was killed. A lot of things like that doesn't happen again because God doesn't allow it. But it does give us a window into what God sees as horrific and wrong. And the intent, wrongful, purposely, either misleading or inappropriate worshiping of God is wrong. To the preacher, the minister, who stands up there and doesn't even believe in God, who teaches from the Bible, that's horrifically wrong. And it's all over. There are pastors who I counsel in therapy to this very day who don't believe that all the Bible is the Bible. They're wrong. I tell them that. They've been told that. But they don't believe that. The particular church denominations that they're a part of, that's not really that relevant. It doesn't really matter if it's true or not because the idea behind it is similar so that we all get the basic benefit of it. No, that's not true. Jonah was eaten by a large fish. That doesn't mean that Israel is going to be in bondage for 3 days, which means like 3 days in the belly of the earth with Satan, and then he's going to be spewed up, which means, no, it means he was in the belly of a fish. Why do I believe that? Because it says so. It says the earth was made in 6 days. I believe it was 6 days, not each day being a zillion years, and God allowed evolution to occur theistically. I believe it was just like God said. I think Adam and Eve were brighter than us. They were smarter than us. They were better looking than us. They were perfect, innocent. We're not gotten better. I believe it. The Nicolaitans did not. They believed that they were part of the clergy, and now the clergy was funded by the state. And now there's all kinds of graft, and that opens the door for all kinds of non-biblical activity. We get from this several churches of Europe. We get the Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, the Episcopalian Church. We get several kinds of churches in which they were state-funded, in which they are the clergy being on a different, like the Presbyterians have a presbytery. Now don't get me wrong, we Baptists, we're sinners too. You just pick your poison, we all have ways we fail. All of us do. As individual Christians, it's the same way. But this was the first time the Bible's pointed out that the separation of the church from the clergy was a wrong thing. Compelled with, they were now state-funded because Constantine made it legal. And so literally hit your churches in 350 AD. You could go to a church that was now above ground, then that was painted, polished, but right across the street was a statue for Caesar, who was called the Son of God also, a statue to Zeus, who was also called the Son of God. He was the son of his father, who was a titan. Caesar was the son of God, the creator, the all heavenly God. The Egyptians studied Pharaoh, the son of God, Pharaoh, son of Ra. Everything's about the Son of God. So when Jesus came and said, I am the Son of God, the Jews say, ought to kill him. We have no God but Pharaoh. We have no God but Caesar. But you could go to a church in these days and you could literally see the temple of Aphrodite, the seat of Zeus, a picture of whichever Roman, or it would be Constantine at this time. And then you have a church. And over there's a synagogue where the Jews go. It made it all diluted with an eye. It made it all liquidated. It made it all insignificant. It made everything so watered down that none of it had anything, especially the church. And to this church, God was angry. Verse 15, we'll get ready to slow down here. We're getting ready to stop. So thou hast them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Repent, because it's the answer, or I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith in the churches. To him that overcometh will I get to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. How he begins and ends is so unique to the churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear. This church is still a church that God loves. The Holy Spirit's still in it. But they've compromised to the point where they're in danger. Their belief system is compromised. There's something in every one of these churches for us. And in this church, the thing's about integrity. It's not a persecuted church. It's not a church that's lost its first love. It's a church that's even more in terror and more in danger because of apathy. And I just hope that's not us. Now, we as individuals are the church. So if we stay right, our church will be right too, because we are the church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, Lord. Thank you for what you've done for us, Father. I pray you'd watch over us as we leave today. But thank you for the Word of God that we believe and teach and use it as a guidepost and a lamp into our feet and a light into our path. We thank you for that, Father. Now bless this time as we close. Change hearts, God. Change minds so that we can live our lives differently for you. In Christ's name, amen. All right, in closing this morning, I'm going to change the song for the last song. It's going to be found in page 2, How Great Thou Art. For years in our church here, we had a guy named Bud Ferguson. One of my favorite friends, one of the best men I ever met. And today, as we're singing these songs, he touched me, just a closer walk with thee, and how great there are songs he sang all the time. So he's been in heaven now for a few years, and it's an amazing thing. So let's all stand, sing this first verse of How Great Thou Art. It's good to see everyone this morning and having a visitor today. It's nice having you with us today. And travel safely as you head back to your homes and distant lands and next door. So we do have Bible study tonight at 5 o'clock. So come downstairs with us tonight. We'll study the book of 1 Corinthians. So it won't last till 7:30 tonight, that's for sure. But we'll get a good start on it. So come join us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Zach, would you close the prayer, sir?
Father God, just thank you for the promises that you give us and the story you tell us. We know the ending. Revelation is there for us. And even though we kind of banter about how exactly to interpret it, I mean, it's all there for us. You've shown us great love, and you've asked just that we give it back in the form of our lives. And I pray that we bear that in mind as we go out this week and as we interact with our friends and also people who we might not consider friends, that we would lay ourselves down in front of them as you did. And just be what we're supposed to be, your children. I pray this in your name. Amen.